history is the outworking of your purposes, and we stand amazed at what you're doing. Sometimes we stand and we wonder what on earth is going on and why it is you've given so much liberty to us, given that we're sinners. And we look at Ukraine and we cry out to you for mercy for that land. We ask for your grace to be operating. Father, please would you withhold the advance of the Russian troops on the border? Would you provide President Putin an opportunity to stand down, to stand the forces down, and to, in one sense, save face? Please would he be someone who uses that extraordinary power for good rather than for evil, to serve rather than to dominate. We pray for real restoration of international relationships that are born of a common interest rather than conflict. We long, Father, for the gospel to be working its magic in both of those two countries, Russia and Ukraine. We long for the gospel to go deep, for the churches to grow, for people to become Christians, and unseen to everything that goes on the news at 10, there would nevertheless be something of real significance going on as you grow your church and advance the course of the gospel. Pray for Sergei and Hannah's family back home. Please keep them safe. Help them to trust you, and particularly for those that are not Christians, help them to recognize that the peace and the reconciliation that they long for, the absence from hostility, is to be found only in the new creation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help his family to put their trust in Jesus. Father, for us this morning, give us a good time as we think about the church. We think about that body of people for whom Christ died, that body of people, that flock over which you have placed us as shepherds. Father, teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, to his glory.
Amen.
Okay, long intro. There are handouts on there that says at the top, gather allies. So hopefully you've got one of those. Hopefully the guys online, you've got those as well, and you can scribble away. We are thinking, as I've said, about a strategy for change. I outlined the whole process last time. It's coming on, building on, stolen from Craig Hamilton, to his book, Wisdom and Leadership. If you haven't got that up, it's well worth getting. It's hard to know what to do with it once you've got it, because it doesn't sort of lend itself to being read, but it's just, most of it's pure gold. The genius is, he's theologically reformed, and he's read all the management boys. So he's read the management boys, he's plundered the Egyptians, if you like, and he's put it through a biblical theological framework, and he helps you to think things through in that regard. So in other words, I think it's kind of management leadership stuff that we can happily buy into. Now, he has a 9-point plan for change. We looked at this a bit last time. The plan in total is essentially, if you want to get to where you want to be and you're not where you are, this is how you do it. You create urgency, or as I think we suggested last time, I think we point out the urgency. We don't have to create it and manufacture it. It's there. So we create urgency. We gather allies. We develop this vision for change. We plan. We go public with that. We implement it. We ensure some easy wins. We remove the obstacles that inevitably come along. We build on the change so there's momentum. Then we embed the change so it becomes part of the culture. In other words, it's the way we do things around here. That's the whole thing. We are going to slow down and think about each one of those in some depth. We're not going to rush it. The truth is, if there's stuff you need to change, one, you shouldn't rush it, as we thought about last time. But secondly, you can read ahead. You can look at his chapter and read it through. But I want you to think about that second step of the multi-stage proposal for sort of embedding and producing lasting change. It came home to me this Sunday how critical this is. I had the very great privilege of being back at my childhood church, where my parents go and where my parents have gone now probably for 40 years. And the vicar there preached a sermon outlining and defending the uniqueness of Jesus for salvation. That would have been unthinkable in my time of growing up. In the course of a few short years, God has wrought remarkable change at that church, and it is extraordinary. And it was my great privilege to be able to say, both to the vicar and to his children's worker, what you have just done, what I've seen you just do, is something that was utterly absent for nearly 40 years in that church, and probably longer than that. My parents now get to hear the gospel every week, and it's just brilliant. And what Rich is doing there is extraordinary, and it's brilliant, and it's fantastic. But boy, is it unstraightforward. So just talking to my mother, who's not converted, I don't think, just saying that there is some pushback on the appointment of a children's worker in a congregation that is probably at least 90%. Now, that's probably exaggerating it. Let me say, 90% retired. But there are youngsters there. But so the vicar there is looking to implement lasting change. And he's got to deal with people like my mum and to people, well, people like my mum. Okay, so look, how do you do that? This is a strategy for dealing with my mother. No, that's not true. She's on board, actually. I think she's liking what's going on there. She can tie with him. But here, the second principle is gathering allies. In other words, building on the fact that we've identified the need for change, we've communicated the urgency of that change. What do we do next? We gather allies. We've got to make sure we're not alone. We are recruiting others to the cause. So it's going to involve time, people, investment, conversations, a full diary. It just is. This is the people business. So in other words, going into church planting, going into church revitalization, whatever you go into, going into ministry, it's not just about knowing what you need to do, it is about doing it. And one of the things you need to do is be prepared to spend time outside of your study, away from the books, having conversations. It's just the way it is. Okay. Let's think about that a little bit more. The underlying assumption, therefore, is you cannot effect lasting change simply on your own. Others not only need to come with you, but others need to stand with you and speak for you. So to effect change, you need that kind of critical mass. You need some allies. You remember the bell curve? There's you, if you've been right at one end of it. Then there are the early adopters. We're after the early adopters and probably the early majority, just to kind of get beyond whatever the tipping point is, so that there's a kind of critical mass that sort of is making that change permanent. We need allies. We're trying to build a coalition. We're trying to recruit people to our point of view. Now, at this point, we're probably convinced about what it is we want to do, but we need to, I think, have twin tracks in our heads. One is, I think I know what we need to do. Secondly, I'm open to the possibility I've not got that quite right. So it's an iterative process, but we're working on the assumption this something has to change here, and recruiting people to your cause. Now, you need to do this for essentially two reasons. You need to build a coalition for two reasons. One, not everyone will be able to talk to you. Secondly, not everyone will want to talk to you. In other words, firstly, there is just one of you. You may not be able, the truth is, it doesn't matter what size of group you've got. The odds are you will not be able to get around everyone. There's only one of you, there's lots of them. Even if your church planting team is 25, you may find it's really difficult to find the time to get all the way around. So you need allies. Secondly, not everyone will want to talk to you because you're the leader. You're a leader partly because you lead, and not everyone is comfortable with talking to leadership. They won't feel able to say things to you that they would want to say or they will say to others. And therefore, to have allies who are on the same page as you is hugely significant. So look, given that, you probably are not going to be in and part of each and every conversation that is taking place on this particular proposal for change. You are going to need advocates who are persuading people of your point of view, of their point of view, in your absence. So in one sense, your allies are your workforce. What we're talking about there is those early adopters who saw what you saw. They feel what you feel about the need for change. They're your allies. We just need to employ them and deploy them. Okay. Now, they are valuable. They're valuable inherently. They're valuable not simply because of what they'll do for you. They are also valuable because of what they'll say to you. And this is the twin track thing. In other words, They are on side, they see what you see, they feel what you feel, but they may not be in exactly the same place as you and be willing to say some stuff. So they'll see things, they'll hear things, they'll feel things, they will hear what people say to them, and they are able to report back to you, and you don't find them a threat because they're on side. They see what you see and feel what you feel, but they hear other stuff. So they're able to kind of channel the obstructions and the objections through to you from a place of sympathy and being on side. So listen to them. They will help you see things from the perspective of others, which when it comes to your plan, implementing your plan, will be really significant, because you know they will tell you what you're going to come up against. So spend time with them and listen to them. These allies are critical. I guess what we've got amongst that group of allies, we've got two powerful persuaders, the powerless faithful. The powerful persuaders are the people who can influence people. They're the people who, when you're not there, are winning the argument. They're in the pub, they're around the kitchen table, you're not there, but they're doing what you would do if you were there. They're the powerful persuaders. There'll be some who are like that. Brilliant. The powerless faithful are the people who can't quite do that, but they listen and they provide insight, and it's worth listening to them. Now, we're touching on a subject with which our constituency at the moment is having to deal. It is the issue of power. And that concept is not something that we are entirely comfortable with at the moment. The truth is, it just feels like it's a bad thing. So we talk about power and everyone says there's a sort of sharp intake of breath. I think we are all too familiar with accounts of exploitation or oppression. I take it, you know, the circles we move in, it wouldn't take us long before we're able to talk about someone in a situation who has been on the receiving end of that kind of manipulative behavior, the abuse of power. But it's worth saying, isn't it? It's the abuse of power, it's the misuse of power that's the issue, not the power itself. Power is not inherently bad. Power, I think, simply understood, is just the ability to get things done. So God is powerful. So it's not inherently bad. In fact, he is supremely powerful. But of course, it's one thing, isn't it, to have power, sort of to have ultimate power in the hands of someone who is utterly good. It's another thing for power to be in the hands of someone who wants to use it for their own evil gain or their own ends. And the truth is, we've all got a problem with that. We haven't got a problem with the fact that God is powerful. We have got a problem with the fact that sinful people use power to sinful ends. So, of course, we've got to make sure in this implementation of change that our motives are good. We need to make sure, don't we, that we're doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason. So accountability is good. Listening to the powerless faithful is really significant, because the powerful persuaders will be like you. They want to see change. And the danger is the end can justify the means. The powerless faithful will say, hang on a second, you can't do that, that's ungodly. You're being expedient, you're not being godly. That's a bad thing. So that's important. Now, broadly speaking, I am told that there are two types of power that operate: executive power and persuasive power. So executive power comes by virtue of appointment to a position of authority. It's given. So you become the CEO, guess what? You get to call the shots to some degree. There's persuasive power that comes by the virtue of reputation, and that is earned. So let's just think about those two briefly, because I want to suggest they're both evident in the church, but one is more valuable than the other. Executive power is what I grew up with in the Royal Navy. The senior officer says jump, and we were taught to respond with "How high, sir?" That's the way it works. It is that kind of hierarchical, authoritative sort of demeanour. And I think our constituency is trying to sort of distance itself from that being our modus operandi at the moment. That kind of power usually comes with a title, doesn't it? You know, it's captain, commander, whatever, CEO. It's power that's given. And usually it's within an organisation where people understand that's what you're buying into. Persuasive power is a power that comes from people seeing what you see, buying into what you're proposing, it's relying on common goals, gained trust, willing cooperation. So it's, in other words, the whole bunch of people being in the same place, on the same page, wanting the same thing. It's hard to get, but once you've got it, it's much more powerful than executive power, because you can, it's kind of hearts and minds rather than kind of just, you know, personal interest. I'm doing what's required of me because that's what's required of me. And if I don't do it, I'll end up with something worse. That, you know, it's dealing with the power of motivation, I think. Christian leadership ought therefore to be much more about persuasive power. You know, in other words, you might be the senior minister, but, you know, people don't work for you. You know, you are a pastor, you have responsibility, you still want things to do, you still need to lead. But the way in which we lead is not by saying, I'm a senior pastor, and when I say jump, you say how high. But it's winning people, it's winning hearts and minds, getting people on the same page. Now, the other thing that's worth thinking about is not just the nature of power, but the dissipation of power. So you've got power, the ability to get things done. It is diffuse through organisations. And I think perhaps in the church, it is more diffuse than it would be in an organisation. So in something like the Royal Navy, you know, it's pretty clear where power lies. And if you're at the bottom, you can't do anything about it. So if you're a junior mechanic, guess what? You can have your opinion, you can express your opinion, but nothing's going to happen unless you voice it too quickly, in which case you're out. It's not the same in the church, is it? I mean, you think about church. I mean, actually, you can be in the pecking order, in the food chain, and please hear me not to enjoy that terminology, but just recognizing how things are. You can be at the bottom of the food chain, can't you? Have an opinion, express your opinion, and actually, you can affect a bit of change. You know, now we can think about church governance and what that looks like, or membership and so on, that kind of stuff. But even if you, it doesn't matter what church governance is, just the way churches function as an organism, it can actually be pretty low down the pecking order and have some influence, have power. Okay.
Stop giving and stop coming.
Yeah, there you go.
Pretty powerful.
Yeah, and also, and the fallout from not coming. Is sometimes massive, or the whispering campaign or the gossip campaign, all of that stuff is there. Yeah. So what I'm trying to say is that there is within the organization we're trying to change, there is power that's given to us by virtue of our position, but we want persuasive power. But in one sense, the power, the ability to get things done is diffuse. So you're kind of working against it. But also, what it means is, if you've got this diffuse power, if you get enough people who are gathered as allies, you can effect change. Now, there's a little thing that I find really helpful. I like these kinds of things. The ally matrix that's worth thinking through. I've put it on the sheet there. It is a very useful tool as long as you use it properly. It's like a hammer. If you use a hammer well, for what it's intended, it's brilliant. If you use a hammer badly, it can do some damage. So we just need to make sure we use this tool well. And I think what it's really good for is working out who to spend time with. It is not a tool for working out how valuable people are. Okay? You'll see what I mean, I think, when we get into it. It's if you think of two axes, the x-axis and the y-axis is power, high power, low power. X-axis is interest, low interest, high interest. And people, you divide that up into four bits. You've got high power, high interest, low power, and the other two alternatives. Let's think a little bit about them. Really, we're thinking, okay, how influential are people and how interested are people? And how do you deal with them? What do you do with them, given that that's where they are? And the point is not that we categorize the entire congregation. And therefore work out their value to us. I think the point is, it is worth thinking, where do people sit and what is a wise way to handle them? See what you think. Think about things for a moment. Think about people who have low interest and low people power. So they're the bottom left-hand corner, aren't they? Now, what is true of them? They really don't care about the change. They're not that interested, and they've got no ability to change anything anyway. So these are kind of disenfranchised, disinterested people. Guess what the strategy with them is? Ignore them in the best sense. So just the point is, you don't need to use your time here. Your time is finite, it's limited, it's precious. You haven't got a hold over it. You probably don't need to spend it with a whole bunch of people who are disenfranchised and disinterested. What about the people who are low interest but high power? In other words, they could really care less, but they're hugely influential. It's just they're thinking, this is below my pay. Whatever. Inform. That is, keep them in the loop, but don't give them too much information. Otherwise, they're just going to get annoyed. And then if you give them too much information, they'll start to think, hang on a second, if he's telling me this much, there must be more to this than I've seen. And suddenly they'll get involved, at which point they pretend to become problematic. So it's just being wise, isn't it? Just keep it in the loop. This is what we're thinking, but I don't need to do much more than that. Okay. What about the high interest people with low power? So these are people who really care about whatever it is that's being proposed, but they can't do a whole heap about it. These are the people I think we want to influence. And this is about the sort of the dissipation, the diffusion of powers, collating them together. So they may not have power, but they're on the side and they're interested. In other words, they see what you see, feel what you feel, and they want what you want. They make powerful allies. In other words, you've got enough of those, you've got something that can happen. So a large coalition of relatively powerless people can aggregate to become something. What about the high interest, high power people? They really care about the change and they've really got the ability to make it happen. Invest your time here. So there are people who are really interested, they're highly invested, and they've got real ability to affect change. That's where you put your time and energy. It's a hugely strategic group who can help you implement the changes that you're looking for. So it's working here, okay? If we're trying to get this, let's say I'm trying to persuade, to use the illustration with Rich and my parents' church. Okay, I want a children's worker. Who am I after? The people who really care about it and the people who have ability and sway within the congregation. Just working, who are those people? I need to win hearts and minds there.
Okay. What was the in word for that top corner? You had inform, ignore.
Ignore, inform, influence,
oh,
invest.
Oh, yeah.
I think I'm putting, is it all,
it's all on the back page.
Sorry, yeah. I'm just reading it out.
Yeah.
Okay, let me conclude. I think there is an underlying principle here. The underlying principle is simply this. You need to form a coalition to affect change. The underlying assumption is you cannot introduce lasting change by yourself. Doesn't matter how good your idea is. It took me a long, long time to work this out. I realized that effecting change is not about having a bright idea and then implementing it, but it's actually taking people with you and the need to do that and the right people with you. And it just, when I worked out how to do that, we just got more stuff done more quickly. That was a bit of a game changer. And actually, the less I had to rely on executive power, which is always risky, isn't it? There's also an underlying danger, and that is, of course, you prioritise and privilege a group of favourites. Favouritism is partiality. There's probably more to be said on this. It's making some people more important in your thinking than others. And we both need to be godly and wise in our attitude to all people and just recognise the situation in front of us. And I think what we're trying to do here is to recognise there are potential impediments to change that is good and healthy, that are kind of incarnated in people, and it's how do we handle that. But on this issue of favouritism, let me read to you from James 2. He writes, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The answer, of course, is yes, you have. Well, Paul in 1 Timothy writes, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, that's quite a crowd, isn't it, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. Greg Hamilton writes, God has a lot to say about favouritism towards rich, the rich and powerful, including the relation of rich and powerful, and none of it is positive. Good quote. God has a lot to say about sharing favouritism towards the rich and powerful, including the relation of rich and powerful, and none of it is positive. So we've just got to be careful, haven't we? There is a reality in front of us, which we need to be wise as we navigate, but at the same time, we've got to be godly and not show favouritism. So those people do not matter more than the people who have relatively little power. Anyway, over to you. Comments, queries, observations.
Thanks very much. It's really helpful to think these things through, but I know from Craig Hamilton's book that this is kind of imported from the business world. And I mean, how do you do this without it coming across like it's from the business world? Because that's what it feels like to me. I think it's a good strategy. I'm not knocking it. I mean, obviously the way we go about this has got to be godly, bottom line. So how do you make it?
You said it doesn't, I can't remember how you put it, it feels like it comes from the business world, or it doesn't feel quite right. Just put your finger on what you're struggling with, which is not to personalize it, but just to say, just nail for me what you think, what makes you feel uncomfortable about this. That would be really helpful.
Yeah, that's good. I think it's that we're putting people into a strategic kind of way of thinking, and obviously people are more nuanced than that, and you know, some of us are less comfortable with the business kind of speak and the business strategy than others. So while I can see the obvious advantages of doing something like this, I think I would struggle to make it work. For me, I'd have to really think through, how do I do this without it being callous, without in some way showing a some favoritism.
So I think that's very helpful, and I'll encourage others to comment. Just a couple of things, which I think you get. One is, I'm not proposing anyone in our congregation ever hears this. You know, that not because I want to keep it secret, but because this is for leaders and elders thinking through, hang on a second, we're not where we need to be as a congregation. How can we do that in a way that is appropriate, that acknowledges the reality of the situation, that we are on the whole change-resistant people? And when we gather together into an organism, how do we do that? So this nine-point plan is not something I've ever communicated with the congregation. I think you get that. But I think what it's outlining is the strength of a number of discrete steps that we probably need to think through to lovingly lead a congregation in a way that gets them to where we think it's a good place to be. Now, the question is, how do we do that? On this issue, I think what I've dealt with is the what. The what is gathering allies, the need to gather allies. What we haven't thought about a whole load is, how do we go about doing that? And I think that's a legitimate conversation to be had. And I think it's a mix of consultation and communication and conversation, those three things. So particularly conversations. So in other words, it's around the kitchen table. It's with the couple who have small children, who can see that the church down the road has a youth work, and they're thinking of moving. And you're saying, look, what I want us to do is to be another church in this neck of the woods with a children's work that is thriving. You know, in other words, it's getting them to see what you see and feel what you feel and want what you want. But at the same time, allowing them to say, well, we're not on the same page. But I think you work that out with the conversations you have. So I think that how you do it matters hugely. Come back at me on that, and then I'll open it to others.
No, I think that's really helpful, Richard, and especially the idea that actually what you're trying to do is be loving.
Yeah.
And you're trying to do the best for your congregation, and I get that. I guess the uncomfortable aspect of it for me is, you know, I'm a black and white guy. Like, you're either with me or you're not. And so I think I could actually do a lot of damage. I would have to really think carefully and probably have my wife sitting next to me in order to make this work well, who would tone things down.
That's a good management principle to be employed in a multiple situation, I would imagine.
I also guess in isolation, as we look at this one aspect, there's a lot of other things that are going on when you're doing something like this, when you're implementing change. So
yeah.
I guess I'm looking at it more in isolation, and it just feels very, businessy. And I'd have to work hard at delivery so that it didn't come across like that.
The bottom line is you cannot implement change on your own. That's the underlying assumption, isn't it? You just can't, unless... Because someone who implements change on their own is essentially a despot. And that is a really ungodly model of leadership. So the question is, if we're not going after being a despot, what do we do? And it is this case, isn't it, of we're trying to get people, we are convinced of something. And we're trying to work out who else is convinced of something. And then we're trying to work out, how do we deal with those who are not convinced of something? Because how can we lovingly lead them to a place where they that is better? It's that dynamic and trying to preserve that, I think. Others.
It's an observation, really, that actually without this, what do we default to? Well, we just look for the high power, high interest people, which is a greater form of favoritism potentially. But the helpful thing about this grid is actually people that who don't actually look that influential at all, but are invested. That actually does help me prioritize them, which is a slight inversion of what the world might say, or worldly thinking. With the caveats that you've added, that we don't ignore low interest, low power people, I actually do think this is quite a helpful kingdom value framework in some sense to put on that, because it's going to help me prioritize people that I otherwise might not. The powerless but interested faith.
Is there something? Is it, this does link in part to like a church governance conversation as well, doesn't it? That like, if you successfully got in the room in an elders meeting, the high power, high influence people that the church have recognized as, you know, they're willing to follow their lead, then you're expected to spend time as an eldership sitting and discussing and persuading each other that this is the right next step to take. It's not favoritism. It's just, we appointed you as leaders. Now, please lead us. You know, and you've given, you know, as you take the informal power and make it executive, you're putting in formal checks and balances on power. You are, yeah, just being, it, there is a, there's the reason for plurality of ownership.
We haven't thought, have we, about the mechanics of persuasion yet. In one sense, John, you mentioned this, if I think about this point in isolation, we haven't yet got to the place of how do we, I mean, one sense, the creating urgency was that, guys, there's something here that if we carry on the same, we're not going to end up in a great place. We need to do something. What we haven't done is develop the vision for change yet, which we'll get to next time, and then the plan to do that. But that vision for change is, I think, is a big game changer, because it's the preferred future you'd like to take people to. And if they buy into that, there's a whole different dynamic. Their questions then become, oh, how are we going to do that? Well, that sounds unrealistic, but I like the sound of it.
It helps us think about, I guess what we're thinking here is, I didn't mean change, I was just thinking in my head, is it the difference between who am I, who am I looking out for on a Sunday? So if I'm in, it's a false distinction, but you know, Sunday I'm sort of slightly more in pastoral mode.
Yeah.
I'm in pastoral mode.
Yeah.
When I'm then thinking, okay, I've got, you know, I'm giving 2 days a week this week to think about this change or how long it is. Who am I gonna meet for a coffee? Who am I gonna try and get around to their house? Who am I gonna have run? It's
that's really
slightly helpful. That. So I'm still pastoring no interest, no, you
know, absolutely. No,
but in terms of, okay, there's this thing that needs to happen, and I've got this amount of time.
Yeah. It's almost on a Sunday, actually, you know, the value of looking out for the low interest, low power people is disproportionately significant. It opens up the question of how do you look out for those people in an Act 6 kind of a way, but in other words, they on no account do they ever get overlooked.
Absolutely.
But it's that kind of, as you said, I've got limited time to implement this change. How do I go about doing that? You know, what is the effective I'm nervous about using that word. What is a good stewardship way of using the time that I've got available? That's really helpful. That distinction. Pastoring, if you go with Prophet, Priest, and King, which you don't need to buy into, but just as a way of understanding roles, this is a kingly thing, not a priestly thing. That's what pastoral occurs to me. Happy? Stuff to chew on. If you've got a better way of doing it, you need to let us know. That would be great. But why don't I pray? Father, we do not want to be despots who tell the congregation what we're going to do and then do it. Because it's unloving, it doesn't respect them, and probably it won't work, and there'll just be carnage. We do want to be people who lovingly lead people to a version of church that is better, that is healthier, that is more in line with the scriptures. And so we want to be people who do the right thing in the right way for the right reasons. And we don't want to be manipulative. There's a sense in which we're happy to be persuasive, addressing people's hearts and minds and their ambitions and their longings with stuff that's true and reasonable. Recognizes the reality of us being change resistant people. We do not want to be exploitative and coercive and manipulative. So thank you, Father, for this discussion, this lively questioning. We want that, we welcome it, and we want to do what we can with what you've given us in a way that you applaud, so that we might take ourselves, a group, a congregation, to a place of biblical health. And we ask that you might help us to think about how we implement that in a way that we get people on board. We don't prioritize people such that we're guilty of favoritism and partiality. So please, Father, help us to continue to think these things through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Brilliant.